Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 20, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We don't often consider this passage as a personal promise from God, that he is able, and the word able suggests with God also willing. God is always willing what he is able. That he is able and willing to do exceedingly above anything we can ask or think, above our imaginations, no matter what it is that we can come up with. He does exceedingly abundantly, not just abundantly, but exceedingly abundantly, disproportionately, beyond anything we can ask or think, and this is a promise given to us. We always live in the promises of God. That's part of living as a believer. But this is a promise, and there are others as well, that sometimes we don't personalize, sometimes we don't consider. That we have every right, and not only right, really, if you think about it, because God said it to us as a promise, we have every, even you could say, responsibility to expect from God to go exceedingly above all that we can ask or think. And then it says this, because there is a mechanism to this, as there is pretty much to everything else, according to the power that works in us. This is not coming from ourselves. We have to understand that. We are part of an organism that is the body of Christ. Christ himself is the head, and we are the new creation, the one new man of Ephesians 2:15 and 16, us and the Savior being formed in Romans 5:8, where love was commended, we became one entity with love, and that's what commended means, synesthesin in the original language. We are one with him. And so when he goes exceeding abundantly all that we can ask or think, it's because he's the head, not us. We are the body. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts in Isaiah 55:8-9. So I can't begin with a natural mind to draw expectations from God in definition. In other words, I can't define to God what he will do because my mind is not big enough for that type of a definition. What I do is I respond to him in faith, and I know, trusting him, because he had given the promise that whatever he does, it will always be exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Do we look for this? Is this our expectation? Is this a part of our lives? It's meant to be. Not everybody will experience this. But everybody is intended to experience this. It's meant to be a part of our practical lives. Every promise of God is meant to be part of our practical lives. Not everyone experiences all of the promises of God. And I'm not talking about circumstances being this way or that way. I'm talking about a condition that we have. How do we experience the promises of God? How do we get to the point where God goes above and beyond all that we can ask or think? This is the result. As a matter of fact, it's a part of something greater that is a result of our condition. In 1 Peter 5:5, you younger, submit yourself unto the elder. This is how we get to the condition where God goes above and beyond all that we can ask or think. You younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Mind you, it says the elder, one single particular elder. Younger is not talking about chronology. there's a school of thought. They haven't been around for a while, I think. At least I haven't heard from them or anything about them in a while. But there was a school of thought several years ago that thought younger and elder meant how long you were saved. If you were saved longer or if you were newer to it, it's like almost a spiritual first come, first serve mentality. It's complete nonsense. Younger is not talking about age or chronology or how long you've been in a church. Elder is not talking about that either. The elder, the one elder, is talking about the pastor teacher in the church who is also the chief elder, if the church government is set up biblically. Younger is simply all those people who are in the church who are submitted to the elder. Now, it does say, be submitted to them, come under their authority, is what that word submitted means. And then it says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. Clothed is not covered. The word there is ekobosaste, and it is a knot or a band by which two things are fastened together. You could almost say be tethered to humility, be bound together with humility. For God resists the proud. Resists is the word antitesetai, and it is to range in battle against. And the proud, that word is huperiphanos, and it means showing oneself above others. You could also say arrogant. God resists those who are proud, who are arrogant, who show themselves, elevate themselves above other people. And He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, that phrase is the word tepenothite, and it's an aorist passive imperative. Imperative is a dogmatic command. Passive voice means that it's not something that you're able to really produce. It's something that is produced for you, and it means literally be humbled. Be humbled. There is so much about a life with God whereby this is not a difficult thing. Be humbled. Be humbled by the mercy of God. Be humbled by the grace of God, the loving kindness of God. Be humbled by your own sin. There's so much in our lives whereby this takes place. Be humbled. Be humbled within the body of Christ. Be humbled before the elder in the position of the office, not so much the man himself. Therefore, the word therefore is the word aon, and it means accordingly. So what he's saying is be humbled accordingly. As you submit yourself unto the elder, and you are bound together, fastened to humility, because God takes a military stand of opposition against the proud, those who elevate themselves above another. Be humbled by this accordingly. Recognize that you are standing before God. Recognize that your loving Father, who is merciful and kind, is indeed also a great and majestic King, the greatest King that the universe has ever known. So be humbled before Him. Under His mighty hand. And then there is a result of this. That He may exalt you in due time. If I want to experience being exalted, if I want to experience above and beyond all that I can ask or think exceedingly abundantly, then it's required that I be humbled under the mighty hand of God and in proper submission to the pastor teacher that God has called me to. There are so many people who will sometimes say, and fortunately we have not had a problem with this in our church, I don't know about what the pastor is saying. Sometimes they will say that is merely his opinion. Sometimes they will say things like, well, everybody has their own interpretation. All of those things are elevating themselves and a refusal to cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against doctrine in 2 Corinthians 10:5. No, in the face of doctrine, in the face of the authority of the pulpit, which is the authority of the elder, we are humbled. It's astonishing to me, really, if you think about it, that God would call each person to a pastor to train them, to be the architect of their faith, that God would give us somebody to actually develop us and invest in us and to disciple us and to love us and then to cause us to grow in Christ, to lead us to the Savior, to be a father to us, to be a friend to us, to be kind to us, to be a reflection of the Word of God, to be a reflection of the character of Christ. This alone is enough to humble anybody. But it is the key to me experiencing God doing exceedingly above all that I can ask or think. It is according to the power that works in me. This is the order that Christ has established within the body of Christ in order to develop the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit brings me into that order. He is the power that is working in me. Now in James 4:6, God gives more grace, wherefore he says God resists the proud, same idea as before, but gives grace to the humble. What does he do? God gives grace to the humble. Please do not think that this particular passage is simply talking about unmerited favor. God gives grace to the humble. Yes, I will be able to deal with things in humility much more easily. As a matter of fact, because I am humble, I will be able to deal with things that I could not otherwise deal with. But more than that, it also means that I will more readily experience the loving kindness of God. And more than that, it means in Hebrews 4:16 that I will have a throne of grace in my heart whereby God and His Word are governmental. When this is taking place, when I am properly submitted to the architect of my faith that God has called me under, when I am under the mighty hand of God, in humility, not in self-reliance, not in a rebellion against the plan of God, but simply childlike faith, humility that comes from knowing who God is and who I am, and the fact that He has saved an unworthy sinner, then He can exalt me. Sometimes people wonder, when is God going to use me? That's really not a right question. It's a normal question, but it's not a right question. People understand what you mean when you ask it, but it's really not the right question. You see, God didn't call us to use us. He will, but that's not our purpose. Yes, God may use us to reflect His image. God may use us to win people to Christ. God may use us to do a whole number of different things. But our purpose before God is not to be used. Our purpose before God is to be conformed into the image of Christ in Romans 8:29. And so really, it's not a question of when or how will God use me. God is already, by virtue of me being a born-again believer, conforming me to the image of His Son. And the real question is, what is it going to take to conform me to the image of His Son? That is what will take place. If I am humble under the mighty hand of God, I'm not elevating myself above others. Yes, that is clearly so. But also, I am not elevating myself above the Word of God. If I am humble under the mighty hand of God, then I am yielded through a faith response and faith obedience to the Word of God in proper relationship in the body of Christ to the pastor teacher to whom I've been called. Some people would say that this is following a man. Paul did say, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." Everyone follows a man. The only question is, which man are you going to follow? Are you going to follow your old man, your old sin nature, your natural man, your own natural man? Are you going to follow another man in the world, which many people do? Tremendous numbers of people do. We see that today. Today is an age of following the ungodly out of fear and out of attempting in some vague measure to express your own virtues, which really is nothing more than a disguised rebellion against that which is truth. Of course you follow a man. Who else are you going to learn from? It used to amaze me when I was teaching and a parent would come and say, "Well, I let my child make their mistakes." Now, you have to be polite, you have to be professional, but in your head you're saying to yourself, are you out of your mind? What kind of parenting is that? Let my child make his mistakes? Isn't that the whole idea of teaching your child, of training your child, of raising your child, to prevent them from making mistakes? Nobody learns from mistakes as much as they do from a nurturing parent or a godly teacher. Mistakes are miserable teachers. While there is pleasure in sin for a season, the wage of it is death. Do you want your mistakes to end up in death? I'll tell you something. I have failed a few students in my teaching career, but I haven't killed any of them. And so, I think that that mindset is foolish. Of course you follow a man. If a doctor is going to be trained to be a doctor, it's going to take another doctor to train him. Of course you follow a man. In Ephesians 2:6, Christ has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, we might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What does it mean that we are exalted in due time? What does it mean that God goes exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think? It means that He has raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Sometimes we think in such small terms. Sometimes we think, if I prosper with God, I get money. Wow, that's crazy. You get gold. You get pavement. You get pavement. That's your prosperity. You get a lot of pavement. Sometimes it means, well, I feel good. And people think it's such small terms. And if I think in such small terms, I'm going to have such a small experience with God. Far smaller, really insignificant and trivial to that which He had actually intended for us. Get this, that when God exalts you, it means that you will live in your position. And your position is that you are seated together in heavenly places. In Christ, God puts us on a whole different level. God takes us from the beggarly elements that are expressed in time. God takes us from the picky-any, puny little pathetic natural experiences, the things that have no significance whatsoever, and He puts us into eternity with Him, whereby things matter, whereby things are significant, whereby real power, real events, real consequence takes place, whereby we live on a plateau that is so far beyond anything on earth, and the richness of life that comes on that plateau is the very richness of the life of God Himself in Galatians 2:20. This is what God gives us when we humble ourselves. He puts us in eternity, in our experience, so that our experience will match what the finished work has made to be our position. Most Christians, I dare say, do not experience their position in any significant measure. When people wonder about what Jesus would do rather than what He has done and what He is doing, it shows that in their experience they do not have a frame of reference that is in eternity at the right hand of God, seated above in heavenly places. Yet in Ecclesiastes 3:11, He puts eternity into our frame of reference, where we have understanding of all things because of our eternal viewpoint, a viewpoint that is reflective of where and what we are, a viewpoint that is reflective of truth and of reality and of what things actually are. People get into a problem and they sweat the problem because they can't see the solution. And yet God has the solution already prepared for us. But because there isn't an eternal viewpoint, they can't comprehend that there is a solution that has already been accomplished. They pray with a wishful thought rather than a confident expectation, not realizing that prayer is the most powerful force offered to mankind. It is a far more powerful force than any other created being has been given. Think about when you pray. I recommend to anybody that you go into our archives, I believe it's in our Hallmark section, and look up the message called prayer. It's very different than the way that people really see prayer. It's prayer from a finished work perspective, where we understand through the principle of creation relativity what is really going on when we pray from time into eternity. That we are not only in a position of making a request to God, which is how most people see it, but in truth, in prayer, because we are praying from time into eternity and because of the principle of creation relativity. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about with that, go to Amazon, look up the book Creation Relativity, Einstein and the Bible, and download it. It's only a couple bucks, and it will give you a much deeper understanding. But I'm not getting into it tonight. But in this principle of creation relativity, understanding the difference between time and eternity, and also understanding the connection between the two, I realize that as I pray in time and I pray into eternity, that I am actually participating with God in all formation of time. And hence, the one who said the work is finished from the foundation of the world says to me, command me the work of my hand. We're seated together with Him in heavenly places. Do we recognize the significance of this? We are seated together with Him in heavenly places, And through humility, we begin to experience this. What was the point of seating us together with Him in heavenly places? In verse 7, it continues, that for this reason, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It astonishes me in 2 Corinthians 12:4 that when Paul the Apostle was caught up into the third heaven, that is to say, when he was in Lystra, he was stoned to death, killed, went to heaven, and then God revived him. That he had heard things in heaven that were unlawful for men to speak on earth. There were things that were not to be repeated on earth. These were things that were only relegated to eternity and to those who are presently in eternity. The nature of the kindness that we will see from God is not expressible on earth. Our glimpse of it is expressed in Ephesians 2:7 when it says that in the ages to come He will show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. We can start experiencing that now. Granted, we will never experience the fullness of that until we get there, but we can start experiencing it now. We can start thinking with the Word of God now so that we have the mind of Christ, which is that which gives me that eternal perspective, that eternal frame of reference. In Romans 8:5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If I'm constantly worrying about the things of the flesh, if I'm constantly minding the things of the flesh, the beggarly elements, the picky-anny things, what is it that happened here? What did this person say? This is how it made me feel. What do I think of it? These are the things of the flesh. These things lead to schisms and trivial, pathetic smallness in a person's life. These are the things that really steal time from us. These are the things that steal our quality of life. These are the things that the devil introduces to keep us distracted so that we can never experience the fullness of the life of God. They that are after the flesh worry about the things of the flesh. Worry about the things that satisfy the flesh. Worry about the things that come from other people's flesh. Worry about the things that really make no difference whatsoever in truth and in reality. And Satan steals because of it and by it. But they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are things like the love of God, the Word of God. The things of the Holy Spirit are things like soul winning, prayer, meditation on the Word of God, things that are reality, that are eternal, that are significant and meaningful, things that will build us into the image of Christ, the things that will let us experience the life of God for which we were created. But yet we mind such trivial things. Don't mind the trivial things. Don't relate to things after your old sin nature in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Don't relate to other people after your old sin nature. Your old sin nature is Satan's little built-in thief of life. He is your personal life sucker. He is your personal joy sucker. He is your personal devastator. He is your personal misery maker. People defend their flesh. They're defending their own unhappiness. And they try to justify the unhappiness as though the unhappiness had a justification or need for justification. There's no justification or lack of justification. Justification is not relevant. It's like, why do you eat eggs? Because the grass is green. How is that relevant? But this is what people do because Satan brings in such confusion. Why not instead enjoy the life of God, the quality of life that is superabundant? Why not instead enjoy satisfaction and contentment and joy unspeakable and pleasures forevermore that God can impart? It's so much better than the beggarly flesh, the picky-any, pathetic little puny flesh. How's that for alliteration? In Matthew 9:29, Jesus touched their eyes. Jesus always touches our perceptions. You want to know if you've met God, does He touch your perceptions? Jesus touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. This is huge. This means that my faith has the ability to change time. And this is part of what we were talking about, prayer. According to your faith, be it unto you. Really, what it's saying is, according to the word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, be it unto you. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, hearing by the word. In John 17:17, the word is truth. In John 16:13, He guides us, the Holy Spirit does, in all truth. And so according to the Holy Spirit's guiding you in all truth and the mind of Christ that it produces in you, be it unto you. Be that unto you. Can you imagine when Jesus raised the little girl who had died and everybody mocked Him for saying she was asleep? And He raises this little girl from the dead. Can you imagine if He goes in there and says, boy, God, I sure hope you can do this. I mean, I've never seen you do this before, God, so I'm really hoping you come through for me here. I'm not too confident in this, God. God, could you just raise this kid because her parents are watching? Wow, what authority that would be, huh? But yet at the same time, this is the way that we approach things sometimes. Jesus said to her, with full authority and command, little girl, rise. She was dead. Little girl, rise. Lazarus, 4 days dead in the grave. Lazarus, come out. Complete full authority, complete full confidence, knowing by faith, because He was still fully man, He had emptied Himself of deity, knowing that if He spoke it, because of the authority that He possessed, having the mind of Christ, being led by the Holy Spirit of God, not in presumption, but in truth, knowing it would come to pass, and He had the authority to say it. It's not only because He was Jesus. Other people have raised people from the dead. Pastor Stevens, my pastor, raised a person from the dead one time. Other people have as well. In that movie, and I recommend the movie, I don't usually do this, but it's a very good movie, Faith Like Potatoes, a true story. That man, what was his name? I can't even remember now. That man raised someone from the dead. And he was just an ordinary man, just like any other ordinary man who has raised people from the dead. They were all ordinary men. He touches our perception. And then he says, according to your faith, be it unto you. He changes our frame of reference. And then he says, according to your faith, be it unto you. This is how we live. This is humility. This is tapping into that which God has given us. He changes our perception. And then it is according to our faith. Whatever it is according to our faith. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Let him stop being self-oriented, enter into the life of God and follow me. Taking up the cross is not some vague imagination thing where you go through a mental exercise, picturing yourself taking up some wooden thing. What it means is to receive the Word of God in humility and childlike faith to the point where it changes your perceptions and pushes aside your old sin nature in favor of God's nature produced in you through truth. Then you have a cross and then you can follow Him. When you do this in John 15:5, you will bear much fruit. And that fruit is not so much outward production. The fruit of the Spirit is inward, not outward. Sometimes Christians are concerned, young men can get into this, that there is no outward production, or they long after outward production. They long in a spirit of adventure, perhaps. Sometimes they long for glory. They long for anything other than what is in the heart, in some cases. But the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23 is not outward. It's inward. It's the establishment of a character and a disposition. It's the character of God produced in us. That's why it's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In this, we follow Him. It has to be through the Word of God. You see, to have the character of God, how else is it going to be other than through the mind of God? And in the mind of God, we receive a character that is simply not just a way of relating to people, although that can be included. It's really about a view of everything that is in our lives in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He puts eternity in our hearts, without which no man can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. But we also have this confidence in the first portion of that verse where He makes everything beautiful in its time. We don't always trust Him for that. We have trepidation. We have fear of negative outcome. There are things that we desire and we say to ourselves, I don't know if it will come out this way. Things aren't looking good. How do I know what things look like? Nobody knows what things look like. Because what things look like does not represent reality. Reality is that if I pray, I will receive an answer. Reality is that if I trust God, He will build me. Reality is that the work is finished and it happened at the foundation. As a matter of fact, that was the foundation of the world. That's the reality. I can enter into this reality through humility. And in humility, God exalts me into this reality. That's what it means. In due time, He will exalt you. In other words, He'll bring you into the process of this eternal reality, of this eternal position becoming your experience, so that you are experiencing the eternal life with God through the eternal mind of Christ with eternal results, eternal power, and you have a frame of reference that brings you there, with which you evaluate, think, everything, and that becomes the fullness of life on earth for the believer. He makes everything beautiful. In Isaiah 64:4, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Ah, waiting on God. Waiting on God is tough for some people. Do you know why? Because it requires love. And love necessarily requires a cross, because there is no self-orientation in love. But it is what is required in order to wait on God. You've got to love God in order to wait on Him. You've got to love God if your strength is going to be renewed. Why do you have to love God? Because in the waiting process, this is the due time portion of being exalted, you cannot start to be impatient or unkind in your attitude toward God. You cannot start to elevate yourself above Him. You cannot start to think evil of Him or His plan. You simply accept what God is doing in your life, trusting Him, knowing that it's not a haphazard happenstance, that it's actually a divine plan devised before you were born, devised actually at the foundation of the world, whereby your life and its details are there for a very specific purpose that is eternal and glorious in nature, to be conformed to the image of His Son, such that you can be a fitting bride for the eternal King. That's no small potatoes. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. That love Him. This is what He elevates us into. Sometimes you read that passage or you preach on it and people say to themselves, well, what is it then? What has He prepared for me if I haven't seen it, if I haven't heard it? To ask what is to ask too small of a question. To ask what is to assume that you have the ability to comprehend it. But in Isaiah 55:8, we don't have the ability to comprehend it. That's why we simply receive it by faith. There is no comprehending beyond faith. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 21:21, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, and through Ecclesiastes 3:11, that eternal frame of reference, and you get to this point by Romans 5:3-5, where tribulation works patience, which is the first manifestation of the character of God. Patience works experience, experience hope, which is confident expectation, and hope sheds the love of God abroad in your heart, which energizes that faith in Galatians 5:6. You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, and this is, of course, talking in context where the fig tree withered when He just simply said the word. But also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done for you. This is not a pie-in-the-sky idea. This is the reality that Christ had. He said, greater works than these will you do. This is the reality that we are to have. We have real authority in faith in John 15 and verse 7. Whereby if we dwell in the love of God and the Word of God dwells in us, whatever we ask, it'll be done for us. That's tremendous authority. That's tremendous power. That is far greater than any other power that exists. all the way down to saying to the mountain, be removed, and it will be removed and cast into the sea. There aren't many people who trust God in this way, and indeed it is a process to get there. But it is the reality of our condition when God exalts us in due time through faith and humility. Humility gets you there. How do I get exalted? How is it that God exalts us, lifts us up? He does it when there's humility. Because humility is what allows me to relate to Him. Humility is what allows me to experience Him. It allows me to have the experience of my position. How does it happen? It's the result of humility. I humble myself under the mighty hand of God, and exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think becomes my daily experience. And it's meant to. Humility is how we get there. Amen?
If you don't know whether you're going to heaven when you die, and you would like to know, then ask Jesus to save you. Simply pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for my sin. I accept what you did on the cross for me. I accept your mercy. I accept your forgiveness. Come into my heart and live. Save my soul, and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.